The following message, The Lukewarm Church, was based on Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, July 10, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Sebastio of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
Tonight, we're going to be in Revelation 3. If you were here this morning, we looked at what is often called the Loveless Church, and tonight we are going to look together at the lukewarm church, and we begin reading at verse 14 of Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and yet do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray and ask God's help as we open his word. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time appointed for your people to gather here tonight to have your word opened. And Father God, we do pray that you would open our ears and open our hearts. We pray, Father, again, that you would have dealings with us and that we would not resist those. We pray, Father, that you would aid us to know ourselves. And Father, if in the mirror of the word we see ourselves, to deal with ourselves according to your counsel. Do good, we pray, and exalt your Son and the work of grace in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to visit a doctor this coming week, there are several things that that doctor would do. And it's often done by the staff. There's a few things that are done by the staff. They're going to make you step on a scale because they can do that to you. And then they're going to have somebody come in and they're going to take your blood pressure, and then somebody's going to come in and they're going to take your temperature. And those three things are meant to give just a baseline for the doctor before he comes in. And then he's going to do a couple of things. He's going to look down your throat. Going to look in your ears and look at your eyes. He's just going to do those sorts of things to begin to determine what's going on with you. How are you feeling? How are your vitals? What are your signs? And how do I read these things? You're 40 pounds lighter or heavier than you were a few months ago. What's going on with that? Your temperature is unusually high. What's going on with that? And looking at your blood pressure, are you anxious? Are you concerned? Something's going on. I'm looking at these things. And if you're too hot, maybe if you're too cold, maybe an indication that something's really wrong. And some of these things may indicate that it's so wrong that you need to go to the hospital. Maybe it's so wrong that they're now concerned about your life. Well, this is a kind of a doctor visit here, one of the strongest visits, as it were, by the heavenly physician that we find in the Word of God. These words are, to my mind, the harshest words that Jesus ever speaks to someone he loves. Jesus has some hard things to say to those who are his enemies, but here to the church, to his beloved, and he does tell us that those he loves, he does reprove. He gives the strongest reproof given to any church. Now, Laodicea, just to give you a little bit of background, was located about 40 miles east of Ephesus on the banks of the Lycus River. It was named after the wife of Antiochus II, the king of Syria. And it was, at one time, a rich and flourishing city, though it is now deserted. One commentator writes, "Prosperous Laodicea was famous for its banks," keep all this in mind, "its banks, its clothing, and carpets made from the local glossy black wool, and for its medical school, which produced a noted ear ointment and eye salve." So Jesus does know how to contextualize. Okay, Jesus is going to speak differently to different churches, use different language to different churches. He's going to pick up on where they are and say things about them that's going to be contextual to that environment. Now, from what little we can glean from the New Testament writings, it was a place where the gospel had taken root. We read of Paul's pastoral concern for them when he writes to the Colossians. And there is much speculation, as some of you who have studied the New Testament know, about a missing epistle. Do you know that Paul wrote a letter, talks about a letter that we can't find and that we don't know about? Well, it was a letter to this church. We read about that in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, which says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." That's an interesting little text as it gives us insight about churches sharing the apostolic letters one with another. The church had apparently been ministered to by a man named Epaphras. We read of him in Colossians 4 and verse 12. We read, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those in Laodicea and for those in Hierapolis." So he would go there, love them, minister to them the word of God. But now some years have transpired from the writing of Colossians, and the church is in serious decline. And again, as we saw this morning, it's not so much the hidden decline as it is a delusional state that the people are in. It's a self-deluded state. Now, the church in Ephesus had so much going on, so busy, they may not have recognized, hidden from them, the reality. Do you recognize you're drifting from me? Do you recognize that you have left that love, the primacy of that love, the fervency of that love? Well, here was a church that if you'd gone to them and if you had said to them, "How are things going?" they would have said, "Great. We're doing great. We have a great church. We may have the best church. We got the best church in the area," and they could not have been more wrong. So what we're going to consider tonight is the sickness of the church stated. We're going to see its cause revealed, its cure extended, and finally its hopeful recovery offered. So let's begin by looking at the sickness of the Laodicean church stated. And I want us to look at three headings under this, or three subheadings under this main heading. So the main heading, the sickness of the Laodicean church, and then three subheadings. First of all, I want us to consider the description of Jesus in this passage. Secondly, we're going to consider the description of the sickness, and then thirdly, their reaction to the sickness. So under this heading, the description of Jesus. And these descriptions that are given here in the letters, if you go back and you read chapter 1, there's this revelation of Jesus, and John gives all of this description of who Jesus is. And then those descriptions are then scattered among the seven letters that are written. And speaking to the churches, Jesus tells them, if you take what it says about him and then he applies it to these churches, he highlights certain attributes about himself which are most fitting to the state of the churches that he's addressing. And so again, it says, so these things says the Amen, or the Amen, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, why does he say that? Well, it's true, and it certainly says some awesome things about Jesus, but they're very fitting for this congregation. First of all, because it asserts the truth of what Jesus is saying. What happens when somebody criticizes us? Somebody says something harsh to us. Our first thought is, oh yeah? Well, what about you? Or who are you? Well, you don't really know me. And if you really knew me, you wouldn't say those things. I mean, well, you don't know my heart. Look, Jesus is going to say something about the church, and he's going to take all of that defense away. So when a criticism comes, we sometimes ask the question, well, what's the credibility of the one offering the criticism? All right, consider the source. Who's the one saying it? And so as we consider what Jesus says to the church and the response of the church, could be that somebody might want to say, well, Jesus is speaking in hyperbole. Well, Jesus just walked by us on a bad day. Jesus is exaggerating. It's preacher rhetoric. It's not nearly as bad, right? What is it? So Jesus comes and addresses the church, and then the pastor gets up. All right, now listen, I know he said some inflammatory things, and some of you are uncomfortable, and let's just remember, he doesn't know us. No, he knows us. He is faithful. He is the Amen. It's a word that speaks of certainty and truth and affirmation. He is the faithful and the true witness. So what do you want when you have a witness on the witness stand? Truthful, faithful. They're really synonyms. The terms speak of reliability, sobriety of thought, and genuineness. He is a witness that has the evidence, the internal and external in hand. He has seen the crimes himself, and he can testify that he knows the heart behind the crime. Jesus does not simply accurately see the external fruit. And sometimes you look at the fruit of something and you say, well, you don't really know what's going on. Yes, I know you heard him shouting, but you don't understand, maybe he's deaf. Oh, I didn't realize that. I just thought he was mean. Or he was shouting to somebody across the way and there was a car coming by. And that's, you just didn't understand. You misread the heart by the fruit that you saw. Well, Jesus can do what no human witness can do, and that is know the motivation as well as the external. Everybody who goes to a church has an opinion. If you want to go to Google and type in the name of your church, you'll see some opinions about your church. I think you got some people have written some reviews. They're good. Go to Facebook. Maybe somebody has some nice things to say about you. Go to a church. When you leave church, you go visit a church. You go on vacation. You go visit a church. And you talk about it, right? That's good. Or that wasn't really good. Did you get anything out of that? You have that conversation, a good, bad, mixed. Now, your opinion may be accurate. It may be inaccurate. Maybe it's a combination. And you ask the question, well, who gets to decide? Who gets to really write the Google review that everybody looks at and they're going to make up their mind about the state of that church? Well, brethren, right? The one whose opinion matters in the end is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. Now, not only does his description, he's the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, he also describes himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Now, what I want to point out from this is, now, we all know what Jesus says about this church, right? So what is this church? This is the lukewarm church, right? Now, what are they lukewarm about? So lukewarm, essentially, we're going to get into this. It's a kind of indifference. What are they indifferent to? Who are they indifferent to? To Jesus. They're kind of meh about Jesus. whatever else they were into, whatever else they boasted about. We got the best singers, we got the best building, we've got the best programs, we got the finest rhetoricians preaching, man, we can really pack out a building, whatever it is. But in regard to their hard attitude toward the Lord Jesus, it was meh. And in saying to them that he is the beginning of the creation of God, He is demonstrating the foolishness of their condition. Now, the beginning of the creation of God is not a reference to Jesus being created. That's the heresy of the Arians and our contemporary Jehovah's Witnesses and Unitarians, etc. But it is rather a reference to Jesus being the source and the ruler of all creation. A passage that this church, we know, would have read and been familiar with is Colossians 1:15, which says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. For he is before all things, and in him all things consist. John tells us of his exalted character and nature when he says in John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now then, what is the sober, true, irrefutable diagnosis of this glorious physician? Jesus now speaks of them, saying, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. And you see that repeated. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, because you say, etc. So here is this idea. They are not hot and they are not cold. And he says they are rather lukewarm. So let me try to give a little bit of background, and then we're going to try to laser in on what's being said. Because I think that the ultimate point is clear. There's some debate exactly about why the use of these terms and what he's getting at with hot and cold. So historians tell us that Laodicea had water piped in from hot springs 6 miles away. Anyway, we had some nice. I remember. I mentioned like in Ephesus, in Ephesus, a 50,000 seat theater. You know, because we think these people sat in caves and things like that from thousands of years ago. So they had plumbing, right? You know, if you visit Rome, they had indoor plumbing and they had canal systems and irrigation and all of this kind of stuff worked out thousands of years ago. But by the time the water reached them, the hot water from the hot springs, by the time it reached them, it was in an unpalatable condition of lukewarmness. So that when the water came out, it was good neither for what you'd use hot water for, nor what you would desire out of cold water. So I guess the desire of bringing it hot out of the hot springs was, oh boy, we can carry it here swiftly, but by the time it got there, it had lost its heat, or at least a degree of the heat. If it were hot, it could be used for medicinal bathing or washing, for those sorts of things. If it was cold, well, then it would be refreshing and invigorating. But it was lukewarm. And Jesus says, I wish that you were one or the other. Now, the question comes, what does Jesus mean about that? Does he mean when we talk about somebody being hot or cold, if I said to you, now, brethren, are you hot or are you cold? You know, do you want to be hot or cold? Well, I said, well, it depends what you mean in the context. Because you said cold could be invigorating and refreshing. So I might want to be that. Hot could be medicinal or use for a refreshing bath. And I want to do that. So Jesus could be saying, listen, you could be useful hot, you could be useful cold. Or he could be saying, I wish that you were one or the other. I wish that you were in a condition that everybody who looked at you would know what you are. That they would know. Alright, listen, are you a cold congregation, a dead congregation, a life because you have the appearance of life, and I just wish everybody would know you were cold, or if you're really going to be hot, then show yourself to be hot. There's some debate about that, but whatever the case might be, they were what they were, and what they were was lukewarm, and that lukewarmness was sickening. That's really what we need to know. Your lukewarmness is deceptive. It gives the appearance of warmth when in fact it speaks more of the presence of coldness and of death in your spiritual life. Lukewarmness had to do with their spiritual life and lack of vitality. It had to do with their inner lives and passion. It had to do with the one from whom they had drifted and from whom they had become detached, much like the church at Ephesus that we looked at this morning. They know who he is, and they know what he has done, but it doesn't thrill their soul. It doesn't make them long for him or lean into him. You see, they have other interests, they have other things, they have better things to do. We need to consider that what is being brought out here is something that is very serious. The one from whom they have grown lukewarm, as we saw earlier, this beginning of the creation of God, is the one who has all power and might and dominion. And as with the church at Ephesus, if you weren't here this morning, we said that what Satan and the world and the powers that be cannot do, Jesus can do, and that is remove their candlestick. A government may be able to shut a church, but they cannot remove the presence of Christ from his people. The candlestick, the light of Christ, is the life and the warmth of the church. You know, I thought at times of the life of our own church about certain people, and I thought, boy, you know, I don't want to use the term indispensable. I don't want to speak of anybody that way because, you know, maybe making an idol or something like that. But I thought, boy, what would we do if they left? What if they had a verdict that we can't be here anymore? That's hard. We've had some people leave the church in recent months or last year or so that have been there for a long time. And that really hurts. But what if the Lord Jesus said, I can't be here anymore. I simply can't be here anymore. What would we do then? And that brings us to briefly consider his response to their condition. Now, many of you know that what it's like to go to a water fountain and maybe at a park. This seems to happen particularly at a park. Go to a water fountain and put your foot on the pedal, and the water that comes out, sometimes it's hot, but often it's that icky, lukewarm. And what do? You spit it out, right? Spit it out of your mouth. Again, you say to yourself, well, if the water were hot, maybe it could be useful for something. If it's cold, that was my desire. But what do I do with this? And that's what Jesus says of this church. Because you are in this condition, the old King James says, I will spew you. Our translation says, vomit you out of my mouth. That's to say, when I walk among you, when I visit your assembly by the Spirit and lean over to take a refreshing drink of your gathered worship, what I get is this tempted, nauseating lukewarmness. And my reaction is, to spit you out of my mouth. Rather than being refreshed and gladdened in your presence and delighted with your worship Imagine our Savior saying this to a people. It sickens me, and I want nothing more to do with it or with your church. The term that Jesus uses here is a sharp warning. It would best be translated that I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. It's not that I have vomited you out. It's that I am about to vomit you out. That is to say, you are on the razor's edge. There is a tipping point. Something irreversible is about to happen. And if you are not healed, if you do not repent, then this will be the result. So let's consider, secondly, the cause of the sickness revealed. Revelation 3 and verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Now, Jesus is going to demonstrate here in a moment, as I mentioned earlier, this attitude is totally without merit. They could not have missed the mark further if they had tried. They are wrong in every instance and evaluation about themselves. What had led them into this spiritually sick and wretched condition? Well, we can sum it up in terms of pride, self-sufficiency, and carnal self-satisfaction. And it manifests itself in a series of faulty assertions concerning their condition. It was an attitude which said in the first place that they were rich. You say you're rich. Again, it doesn't literally mean they said these things. It doesn't mean like they didn't like get together and let's sing the song. Let's sing the we're rich song. Let's sing the we have need of nothing. With anybody, does anybody have anything to pray about? And the chorus responds, we have need of nothing. And that's it. And so Jesus says, why you said that? Now, this is an attitude. You say you're rich. Now, how did they say it? What words were used, or perhaps often what words were not used that conveyed this? They said it with their lives. They stated it with their attitude. And I would suggest that it was proclaimed in their prayerlessness and articulated in their self-satisfaction. The attitude is, we're rich. Now, I could get into the idea that we're all rich and compare ourselves to people in history and people around the world. But look, there are people that are rich. I've had very little dealings with really, really rich people. I've had a little bit. And it's obvious. It's obvious everywhere around them that they're rich. And this idea of, hey, can I help you with something? Well, unless, you know, are you the gardener? You know, I mean, what are you going to do for me? That idea. They're rich. Now, this was a materially wealthy congregation. You could be a materially wealthy congregation without this attitude. You could have less money and have this attitude. They were not poor physically. They were not dependent. They could make it on their own. And this attitude had begun then to work its way into them spiritually. We can pay our own bills. We can make our own way in the world. And again, this, whatever that material attitude was, it had begun to invade or had invaded their spiritual lives. And the idea is that we have learned that any problem can be solved with a little elbow grease or throw some money at it or use our smarts and our gifts and we'll take care of it. We can work it all out. There's no need to pray. There's nothing wrong with the church that would call us to mourn. There's no need to plead. Look, calm down. We're all right. Any spiritual need we perceive can be fixed with our own wisdom. A little bit of effort. We'll just try a little harder. Thank you very much. Or is there coldness in the meetings? We'll just tweak the music a little bit. Is there dullness in the hearing? Well, let's add some stories from the pulpit. Maybe a little humor, a little bit of pathos, some drama. Is there a lack of love? Well, we'll manufacture it with a little bit of sentimentality. Well, we can do it. We can fix it. We got it. No. We're rich. Now, the same term is strengthened in the original, though we have a different English term being used. We have increased in goods. We are abounding in our possessions. And you can imagine, maybe it was the thought of their budget. Our budget's doing great. Taking in more than ever. I mean, really, what better token is there of the favor of God than your budget? So I work with a Southern Baptist buddy I do some ministry with, and we talk about this at times. And if you're here at Southern Baptist, I'm not saying anything you don't already know and that you wouldn't agree with. But generally, the idea is, and for many of that convention, budgets. Let me see if I can get it. It's the B's: buildings, baptisms, budgets, butts in the seats. That's the idea. And you count the numbers, and if you count the numbers, if you have enough of this, enough of that, then you're doing great. And the more people you have come, the more buildings you make, or whatever it is, the better that you are. And I can think to my own life in our own church. First year I was there at RBC, 1990, there were 12 of us, and we took in $9,000. That was our high water mark. That was the most we'd ever done. Well, we do a lot better than that now. And when we have our budget meeting, we talk about how much money we have. You know, that's, you can look at it. And again, I do, obviously, I believe that God has shown his goodness to us in that. But the problem is, there was a desperation and prayer that came when you had 9,000 that isn't always there when you got 500,000. Church who's struggling, somebody says, how you doing? They say, we need to pray. Somebody calls up and says, hey, Jim, we're praying for you all tonight. We're going to pray for RBC Louisville tonight. How can we pray for you? Huh, homie? Well, I can't really think that we need anything. Oh, how's that sound like? Now we're doing really well. We're abounding in blessing. See, this is a problem sometimes, isn't it? Budget's doing great, taking in more than ever. What a token of favor. We'll make more and more. We'll add to what we already possess. And then they say, we have need of nothing. Now, from whom? From whom do they need nothing? Now, listen, if you were to call up and say, hey, Jim, we got $10,000, $15,000 extra dollars in our budget. Could RBC Louisville use it? You know what I'd say? They don't need it. We need to find somebody else. Give it to somebody else. I'm happy to say that you can give that to somebody else. Really, materially, we're fine. We don't need any more. But that's not what they're talking about. They're not saying budget's met. They're not saying we're not in any crisis. What they mean is that they really couldn't think of anything that they need from God. They're super church, prosperous and successful. No breath beating here. No pleading, no wrestling, no longing, no self-examination, no thoughts of repentance. All is well. That's it. What a sharp contrast with the church in Smyrna, to whom Jesus said in Revelation 2:9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. But what are the next words? But you are rich. Laodicea goes to Smyrna, I feel sorry for you. Look at you so poor, and we're so rich. And Jesus says, you got it backwards. They're rich, and you're not. We read in Proverbs 13 and verse 7, there is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing. And one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. Remember the warning that God gave his old covenant people in Deuteronomy chapter 8 about the dangers of prosperity. Let me pause here to say this. I wrestle with this. I think about my kids. Do you know what I want my kids to do? So right now I have two sons-in-law. One of them starting a new job this week. The other one interviewed for a job. And you know what I want for both of them to do? I want them to do really well. I do. I want them to take good care of my daughters and their babies, my grandbabies. I want them to do really, really well. But you know what's going to happen if they do really well? It's going to put them in spiritual danger. Paul says to Pastor Timothy, warn those who are rich. He never says, now listen, Timothy, you got to warn the poor, warn the needy, warn the desperate, warn those who are looking to God and on their knees and praying for their next meal. And yet, what is it about us that says, hey, listen, I'll handle it. You know, Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof. God, if this is a temptation, please tempt me, kind of an idea. If being wealthy, why can't you make me wealthy? Yeah, listen, I realize there's a danger with it. I'm willing to face those dangers. Thank you very much. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, about the dangers of prosperity. Well, covenant people have gone 40 years in the wilderness. And he says, now you're going to go into a new land, and you're going to dwell in houses that you didn't build. You're going to drink from wells you didn't dig. And you're going to eat grape from vines that you didn't plant. It's all going to be there. I'm going to throw out the pagans, and you're going to move into their houses. You've been living in the wilderness. It's going to be great. But here's the problem. That when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful homes and dwell in them, so, you know, you're going to move into that house and you're going to build other houses. And it goes, beautiful homes. So whatever the equivalent of Paul was back then, over there helping to make beautiful homes. And they dwell in. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, what a blessing. Isn't that what God was going to do and prosper? And your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all you have is multiplied? Lord, bring it on. And that's what every young man wants, every young woman desires. And he says, but when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. That's the danger of it. A friend of mine, a missionary, I guess I won't say his name because sometimes I don't want his name said. You know who he is, probably. Been over in the Far East for years. He's visiting an American family that lived on a big house that backed up to a golf course. And they're sitting there on the porch, you know, eating some fine food, drinking some stuff out there. And this preacher looks out and he sees all this going on, beautiful day, and he says, who'd ever want to go to heaven? Like he's making a point. It's like, you got it. This is it. You got your little paradise here. Why would anybody here ever beg God for anything? So this is what happened to this church in Laodicea. And it's the danger of every American church. And it's certainly a danger. I'm the type of guy, I'm so nice, I preached this at our church anniversary a few years ago. But we needed to hear it. And we still need to hear it. Jesus tells us to pray for our daily bread. See my refrigerator? Our pantry? I mean, some people right now are stocking up, then they've got bread for 2, 3, 4 years in case something happens. Daily bread? Dependent? No, got it. Check that one. I've now shortened the Lord's Prayer. Because I don't really need it. At our church, we can feel right now, again, go back, 1990, and meeting in a basement. People sitting on rickety old couches. Prayer meetings on Saturdays with three men. It was always fun having to decide, you know, the order. Okay, this way. Oh, we'll go that way. And then we'll do one where you start. And now I'm trying to figure that one out. You know, but that was it, you know, and then getting to meet in a hotel for a while and then in a business school that was abandoned, you know, that wasn't being used on the weekends, and everybody had to drag stuff in, drag it out week by week by week, and then we got land. We built our nice little building. And 32 years later, got a pretty good reputation around the country, around the world, and at least in our circles. And my sister-in-law one time said to my father-in-law, because he was trying to make him impressed with me, "Jim's a very sought-after speaker in Reformed Baptist circles." I said, "Now, the point being there, Dad, Reformed Baptist circles, there's about 60 of us. So take it for what it is." You know, but you think to yourself now, okay, well, here we are. It's our church right now, 4 elders, 4 deacons, nice building, nice budget, all this kind of stuff. If you were to judge by the temperature and attendance of prayer meeting, would you think this is a needy people? See, that is, again, blessings can make us, it ought to make us thankful. It's not that we want God to withhold them. Well, best thing to do, God, kill the eldership, burn the building down. That's not what we're saying. Make us all poor so that we'll be, look again, it's a heart attitude. It's not a condition attitude. It's how we respond to the condition. But Jesus sees a church that is so content. "You have nothing to ask me for. Y'all have no need." Read the prayers of Paul and see how he prayed for the people to increase in the knowledge of God, to know the power of the Holy Spirit, to know the love of Christ, be filled with a passion to do His will. But have all the people been converted we want to see converted? Have you had the impact in this area that you long to have? Whatever it is, to say, is there nothing to ask God for? And listen, there is a beauty to contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But there is a spiritual longing that should mark us as the people of God. Gratitude, yes, for what we have. Thankfulness for how far God has brought us. But a desire to see more done. And when he looks at a people so self-satisfied or, God forbid, proud of their achievements and a mocking attitude perhaps toward others, to see them lacking in zeal and warmth and desire, Jesus says, "It sickens me. It sickens me. To see them take my blessing and make them a means by which they distance themselves from me, it sickens me." So having seen the sickness stated and its cause revealed, let's consider its cure extended. And the cure, as so often simply is in terms of repentance and faith. They must first repent of their pride and ignorance of their true condition. They must come to grips with what is at root in their lackadaisical attitude. And they must repent of their spiritual pride and recognize the truth about themselves. And again, not just with words, not just with the mouthing of pious platitudes, but in the deep recesses of the heart before God to be brought to see themselves for what they are. It's not like, "Oh, all right, okay, Jesus, no, this is what I am." They need to know, he says, and you do not know. You need to know. They need to perceive. They need to lay to heart what they really are. And what are they? They are in reality nothing more than poor, blind, wretched, naked, miserable beggars. Now that's pretty cutting. Imagine our Lord saying, "You see that poor man out on the street, selling his pencils, unshaven, disheveled, sitting in his own filth, picking food from the trash can, living out on the streets, sleeping on park benches, and you with all your finery and all your wealth and fancy clothes, do you recognize that that's what you are? Do you know that that's what you are?" You pass by someone like that and you say, "You know, What brought that man to this condition? Or why are they like that? I don't like people like that. I don't understand why. Why don't they be more like me? Why can't they make it on their own? And Jesus said, you couldn't do that. Such a man, you look at that one, is utterly dependent. Such a man has lost all self-sufficiency. Such a man, this blind man, can't cross the street without aid. He can't buy his own clothes or provide his own meat and drink. He's been reduced to begging. And all his pride and self-sufficiency is gone. And he'll get to a point where he'll humble himself to find help outside of himself to survive. And Jesus says, that's your testimony. And that's how you need to see yourself. That in and of themselves, again, we're not talking about their riches in Christ. It wasn't that they were delighting in their riches in Christ. That's not what was happening. Because there was no glorying in that. Their identity as a church was not wrapped in who they were in Christ, but rather what they had made themselves. That's the repentance. And now the counsel. And listen to what he says. This is really so wonderful and tender. And perhaps at first it's jarring. Because in light of what he just said. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. That you may be rich. We're rich. No, you're poor. But I want you rich. I want you really rich. And white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. That is, that you may not be exposed as an ecclesiastical fraud. And anoint your eyes with eye salve. Remember, this is one of the things they were famous for. That you may see. So they had banks. They had wool that they had there. Again, Jesus speaking to them in their own language, and eye salve were some of the things. And we could spend a whole sermon or a series of sermons, I imagine, descending into the particulars of the words that Jesus uses. But suffice it to say that the key phrase is, buy from me. Buy from me. Exchange with me. Get your riches from me. Whatever this gold exchanged in the fire, cleansed in the fire, purified in the fire is, well, whatever it is, it comes from him and it makes them rich. That's all we need to know. To have their hope in him and not in their economy, to have their satisfaction in the unfathomable riches which are to be had in Jesus, Paul states in Ephesians, and not in their own stocks or bonds or retirement account. They needed to engage in what one commentator called gospel buying, buying that takes place without money and without price. Discarding, he says, the counterfeit coinage of merit, they must trust in the gold of grace refined by Christ so that they might be truly rich. As they could not hide their nakedness in the woolens that they had created, they must cover their shame with the white garments of salvation, the robe of Christ's righteousness. Finally, they must recognize that they needed more than the local eye ointment to restore their clouded vision, for only Christ could give them anointing which would enable them to see clearly both their need and his provision. Again, the purpose of all of this is not simply to show us that we are far needier than we know. It's to show us the abundance of the true riches which Jesus Christ will supply. It's not to glory in our poverty and nakedness. Jesus doesn't want you blind, miserable, poor, and naked. That's not the point of it. Okay? I've heard sometimes as Christian, I've heard it in our own church. Lord, help us to see that we're poor and blind. And they said, no, I want you rich. I want you to see. I want you clothed, but just not in your own satisfaction, in your own riches, and in your own contentment. I want you to say, Lord, we're clothed with your garments. Lord, we see because of your anointing. Lord, we are rich because of the gold purified in the fire. Do you see the difference? Again, so we're Reformed folks. We like to be miserable sometimes. We like to be punched in the face. We like to have preaching that leaves us, oh, I'm so wretched. Listen, if you're proud, look, confess your wretchedness and find healing in Christ. That's what's being said. God, I thought my vision was so clear. It was so foggy. Thank you for the eye salve that made me see. That's the transition. Not to be stuck in the middle of misery. All right, a hopeful recovery offered very quickly. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. These words, these hard though they be, and hard to hear, were not given out of rage, but out of love. If Jesus did not love them, he would have let them go their own way, unreproved, until they could and would with justice, he could with justice vomit them out and remove the candlestick and have nothing more to do with them. He does not come when it is too late. He does not rebuke when destruction is on its way. He loves, he reproves, corrects, and chastens and disciplines with his word. He exhorts them to zealously repent. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Be zealous. Enough with this indifference. Get some spiritual passion in your soul. Repent. Change your mind and your attitude and your actions about what you're doing. And again, brethren, listen. If you have a sense with yourself, you know what? Spiritually, I'm not doing well. Please do not regard yourself passive. You are not a passive participant. You're not a little stick floating down. So we like to, you know, kids like to drop a stick in the water and just watch it go. I've actually been to the 100-acre woods in England and the Poo Bridge. It's really there. Well, Poo's not there. But the bridge is there. And I've played poo sticks with my kids, and I think I did it with Beck too, where you drop the sticks and then you watch them go down. Drop it on one side of the bridge and see which one comes out first. But that's not who you are. And so many people like, I'm just not doing well, I'm not doing well. Well, what are you doing about it? Are you in the Word? Are you praying? Are you listening? Are you singing? Are you resting? Are you repenting? Or whatever the case. Well, nah. Well, look, if you want to change something about that, go to the Lord and act. Be zealous, he says. Get some spiritual passion in your soul. Repent. Change your mind about what you are. And then this gracious invitation of verse 20. It's one of the first texts I memorized after I became a Christian. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I was meant to use that in my evangelistic campaigns. In talking to people. It's my great, the Jim Savastro evangelistic campaign at lunch at school. You know, talking to somebody, and I'd say to them, you know, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's talking about the door of your heart. Well, not this text. The door at which Jesus knocks is the door of the church. And what he's arguing about this is like, do you know what you have done? You have put me on the outside. And I could just go. And in kind condescension, the King of Kings knocks to get into his own house. The church has become so dull that they do not realize that the knocking at the door, the speaking by the Spirit of the Word to their conscience, is the King of Kings so that he would be readmitted to his rightful place in his own church. Now listen, what will happen when he comes in? Will he yell and scream and berate? Shake his head? No, he says, I will sup with you and you with me. He will delight in their fellowship. And now this sitting together is further amplified in verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The setting is no longer the church, it's glory. He sits down with us, and now we will sit down in the place where he is seated at the right hand of his throne. He who overcomes will share in his glory. And overcoming here is not the overcoming of the world or of the devil or of the adversary without. It's the far more difficult overcoming. It's the overcoming of our own selfishness. It's the overcoming of the coldness and satisfaction of our own heart. I've gone about as far with Jesus as I need to. I know about as much, I know more than a lot of people. And that's just, he's got a nice little comfortable place in my life. It's the overcoming of that heart and the acknowledgement of our utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus that we may obtain every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in him. We come to acknowledge that our empty hands and our mouths will only be filled as they receive by faith what God has provided. That we benefit from a life that we did not live and a death that we did not die. Come to remember afresh that he was rich and for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And we proclaim to ourselves and to everybody outside of Christ that that joy can be theirs as well. And so, that's our doctor's visit. And he comes and he looks and he diagnoses. Now listen, it's not arrogance to say, by the grace of God, I'm not here right now. If that's soberly where you are, thank God for his kindness. I've been in the way for 45 years coming up in November. 45 years. I've had ups and downs. I'm thankful that God has given me a heart to still want to know him after all those years. It's not wrong to say, but it does mean to go to him and say, Lord, do search me and know. And if I have grown hard, and if I've grown cold, and if I am just satisfied and proud and judgmental and condemning of others where I am in my life, recognize that you may be in a very dangerous spot. And the Lord is very gracious to come to you before you are in an irretrievable condition and invite you. And if he is gracious to do that for those who have walked away, well, again, I want to encourage everybody here who's outside of Christ and you're wondering, how will he treat me? He will treat you with this kindness and mercy. The King of Kings knocking at the door of his own church is all you need to know of the condescension of this King to welcome those who have sinned against him. Well, let's pray and ask his blessing on these things. Father in heaven, thank you for these moments together. Thank you for these words of the Savior to his church. And Lord, we do pray that you would aid us in our own thinking through of our lives, our own inclination to pride, our own inclination to coldness and lukewarmness. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. We are weak, but thou art mighty. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.